Well, good morning. I pray that each of you are having a good morning as you prepare to watch our next cyber sermon. We are trying to do all that we can to make this seem as normal as possible, and I know that that's not working very well. Some of you, when we are able to get back to meeting again, are going to have to get used to not coming to church in your pajamas. Some of you are getting pretty comfortable staying at home, and I realize your couch is probably more comfortable than the pews here at church, but there's so much that you miss by not being able to get together. So much we miss. We're all really sad about what is happening that we're not allowed to do. So I encourage you to be in prayer. That's one of the most important things that we can do. Pray for one another. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders to have wisdom. Pray for scientists to be able to do what can be done humanly to try to prevent the spread of the coronavirus. We are needing every avenue to be at work, and prayer certainly is an important part of that. So I pray for you regularly. I go through the I can pray every day list. I have you all listed on there. I pray for you regularly. I try to contact some of you and either call by phone or have a text chat or something. So if I haven't contacted you for a while, give me a call. I'm usually here at the church. I'm coming into the office. It's social distancing. Physical distancing is pretty easy because I'm the only one here. So I can do my studying in quiet and prepare for the sermons and messages. And it's actually taking longer for me to prepare with trying to prepare the recording and uploading and downloading and transferring. And Christopher is doing a great job of editing the sermons. And Rayanne has been doing a job helping with the videos for the songs when Trevor and his family are able to record them. So we've got a good team effort going here. And if there's something that you could think of we could be doing more, please give me a call. Send me an email. Chat with me. I'd love to say, let's take me out for coffee. But unfortunately, that's not probably going to work very well for a while. It is so good to know that you're there listening. I look around at the empty pews and try to visualize each of you where you usually sit, and I miss you. I miss you a lot. This is certainly a very, very poor substitute for being able to meet in person, but it's doing what we can. So one of these days we'll be able to meet back again in person, and then we'll have to consider how much of what we're doing digitally, how much of what we're doing in the cyber sermons, how much of that do we want to continue trying to do? So this is transforming church practices throughout the United States and really throughout the world. Nathan and April's church, Don and Tomas' church, the church Matthew and Jessica are attending, the churches that our missionaries are working with, Keith and Wendy, Larry and Lily have suspended their church meetings. Ben and Rebecca Edwards, certainly the churches of Rocky Southwest Bible Church Extension. Things are changing dramatically, rapidly. I really believe that we are getting very close to the time that Jesus is coming back for us. And this is going to be some new technology that we'll be able to use. So we are going to try to make the best of what we can, and pray that we'll soon be able to get back together again and things will be back closer to normal. I'm not sure things are going to be exactly normal for quite a while, but hopefully closer to normal. In the meantime, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we realize that you knew all about this virus, that you knew all about the restrictions that we would face during these last 4 to 6 weeks, and ongoing, evidently, probably through most of the month of May. Father, you knew all about that. I pray, Father, that you'll give us wisdom and ingenuity to be able to still seek to meet one another's needs, minister to one another, pray for one another, even in the absence of being able to meet together physically. So we thank you for the technology that we have. Thank you for the times that we live in. We pray, Father, that we will be aware of the times, that we will be wise, that we will make good use of our time. So some people have more time not driving to work, if they're telecommuting, or maybe on furlough from their job. Father, may we use that time wisely to grow in our walk with you. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for this precious book of Colossians. I know it has just grown tremendously as the impact that it has in my life, and I pray, Father, that's true for everyone listening. Speak to us from your word, Father. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4. You remember the theme of Colossians is in chapter 1, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. This morning we're going to, we looked at verse 2, the last couple of weeks, the importance of devoting yourselves to prayer. And we're going to pick up there with our reading because really there's a transition going on. And what I'd like to do is when we could meet together, I'd have you stand. I'm not going to ask you to stand if that's not convenient for you. But I'd like us to read this passage together like we used to do when we were together, actually. I'd like you to read it in unison with me, and that'll make this passage fresh in our minds. So follow along with me. Read along with me, if you would, please, beginning Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We are in the practical application portion of the book. It started back in chapter 3, verse 1, goes through chapter 4, verse 6. Paul is giving us practical principles for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So let me just review, because these principles are so crucial. They're so important. Everything is flowing from these. We're building on them as we go through this passage. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul was talking about the importance of having a heavenly perspective. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, where you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then beginning in verse 5, have holy practice. Paul said, therefore consider your members to be dead concerning things on the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Talks in verse 8, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Verse 9, don't lie to one another. How important this is for us to have holy practice. Going on then to verse 12, verses 12 through 17, we need to have healthy relationships. We need to be compassionate, kind, humble in our relationship with each other, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we need to have heavenly homes. Paul addresses wives and then husbands, children and fathers. Our homes ought to be a living example of the relationship between Christ and his church. Verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, then, we need to have high-minded workplaces. Servants, employees ought to be respecting their bosses, their masters, ought to be working for them in a godly way, in a diligent way, honoring the Lord in the way they work. Because actually, the end of verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And in chapter 4, verse 2, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. And then finally, this passage that we've looked at, we need to have effective evangelism. We need to have effective evangelism. Now, it struck me a little bit. Think with me. Why did Paul save evangelism for the last of this list of practical principles for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects? Why did Paul save evangelism for last? Think about it with me. You can turn there if you want to. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. A very familiar passage. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus gave his disciples that instruction that they were to go, they were to make disciples, they were to be baptizing, they were to be teaching. That's part of evangelism. That's evangelism in the fullness of its concept. Why did Paul save that for last? If that's part of the Great Commission, one of the last things that Jesus instructed his disciples concerning, shouldn't that have been first? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it appears to be the day that Jesus ascended. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Being his witnesses. Being his witnesses. So if this is so important, if evangelism is so important, why didn't Paul mention that back chapter 3, verse 1? Therefore, be witnesses. Therefore, witness to people. Make disciples. Baptizing, teaching. Well, I'd like to suggest, think about these other practical principles, the things that Paul has already talked about, and think about the way they impact our evangelism. Okay, again, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If our perspective is not heavenly, we're not going to have any motivation to evangelize. If we don't realize that there is life after this life, and when Christ, verse 4, when Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's what's true about those who are believers in Jesus Christ. But what about those who are not believers? When Jesus comes back, they're in trouble. When Jesus comes back, if they have not accepted Christ as their Savior at the time of the second coming, they're lost forever. They're lost forever. So having a heavenly perspective is important for evangelism. Think about the next thing. What if our practice is not holy? If we're engaged in immorality, impurity, greed, if we're involved in demonstrating anger, wrath, slander, abusive speech, if we're known for lying to one another, and then we try to tell people, "Oh, Jesus came and He wants to save you from your sin and give you a new life and transform you," but we're known by these kinds of sins, nobody's going to want to listen to our testimony that Jesus wants to change your life, that Jesus came to save you from sin, if we're still living in sin. If we're engaged in unholy practices, nobody's going to want to listen to our testimony. What about if our relationships are not healthy? If instead of compassion, kindness, and humility, we demonstrate selfishness and impatience and anger, short-tempered, instead of bearing with one another, we're looking out for number one like the rest of the world is. Instead of forgiving each other, we're holding grudges. Instead of putting on love, we are putting on selfishness. Who's going to want to listen to the gospel if that's the kind of life that we're living? How about our homes? Jesus said that the relationship between husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Him and the church. So if our marriages are miserable, if our marriages are unhappy, And we try to tell people about Jesus and how much he loves them, and we're not demonstrating love even for the very spouse that God gave us. Who's going to want to listen to our story about Jesus? What about the way we work? If our workplaces are not high-minded, I mentioned when I was working at Safeway Bread Bakery, there was a mechanic, one of the men who would fix the machines whenever they broke down, or the slicers or whatever needed help. And he was a Christian. But he was a poor mechanic. If he had tried to witness for Jesus, nobody would have wanted to hear it from him. Nobody wanted to see him coming when we had a breakdown. We wanted any of the other mechanics to come instead of him. Why would we want to listen to his testimony? If our perspective is not heavenly, our practice is not holy, our relationships are not healthy, our homes are not heavenly, workplaces are not high-minded, we risk invalidating our testimony. We risk invalidating our witness. I believe that's why Paul addressed these other things first. They are foundational, if you will, to having an effective testimony. You've heard the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, people don't want to hear about how Jesus can change your life unless they see some change in our lives. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. Not at all, beloved. But there should be a striving to grow in Christ if we're going to tell others about Jesus. I believe that's why Paul didn't deal with evangelism and witnessing earlier. Because these other things, if they're not good in our lives, if our lives are not heavenly minded and holy, and our relationships are not healthy, and our homes are not glorifying to the Lord, that's going to invalidate the force of our testimony. I'm not saying God can't use you until those things are right, but I'm saying he will be better able to use us if we have these things in our lives first. I believe that's why Paul took them in the order he did. So now we get to Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We looked at verse 2. This section is transitional. It's transitional. If you noticed when we read it, he's continuing this discussion of prayer. He's continuing to talk about prayer. He started in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Verse 3, praying at the same time. And then he continues on through verse 4, telling them things to pray for. So he's still talking about prayer, but he's also transitioning to introducing the discussion of evangelism. So in verses 3 and 4, we have both prayer and evangelism being discussed at the same time because he's transitioning from one to the other. In verses 5 and 6, he'll be talking more explicitly, more specifically about just evangelism. But in verses 3 and 4, we have a blend of the two, the relationship between prayer and evangelism. So this is the overlap. This is the transitional section. And really, this is the first transition section that we've had like this, where there's this kind of overlap in this practical application portion. So think with me. When we talk about effective evangelism, what does that look like? Effective evangelism. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, really verses 3 and 4, the transition section from prayer into evangelism, but it's talking about evangelism too, and we want to get some important principles out of that passage. But maybe we better back up. Maybe I can't assume that you understand what I mean when I use the term evangelism. Evangelism is a transliteration of a Greek word. Actually, a couple of Greek words are related cognate words. Evangelism and evangelistic are similar cognate words in the English. First Greek word is a Greek word that would be translated and pronounced euangelizo. Euangelizo. It's a verb, and it means to announce good news. Now, notice that EU prefix. In the Greek, that means good. And then you have the angelizo, maybe you hear the word angel in that. And there's a good word, good reason for that. The word angel is transliterated from this word. What is an angel? Well, an angel is a messenger. What is euangelizo? Well, it's somebody who is announcing good news, somebody who has a message. And the EU prefix means it's a good message. They're announcing good news. They're announcing good news. The related word is euangelion, and this is a noun, and it means, actually, the good news. It's the talking about the content of the good news. Euangelizo is talking about the activity, the practice. It's a verb. Euangelion, then, is the noun, the good news, the message itself, or this is the word that's used to translate, the translated as the gospel. So, this is euangelion, the gospel. Euangelizo, announcing good news. This is where we get our English word evangelism, transliterated. It's not translated. If they had translated it, it would have been something like to announce the good news, announce a good message. But they transliterated, and they made a new word, evangelism, by going letter by letter, sound by sound, and making a new English word that sounds like it. So, what is evangelism? Well, I'll basically give you my definition. Evangelism is sharing the good news about Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose again with another person. Sharing that message, that good news message, telling it to them, encouraging them to accept Jesus as their Savior, encouraging them to believe that message. It's good news. It's great news. It's fantastic news. So it's sharing the good news about Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose again, sharing that message with another person. Now, I understand that there is a problem, because sometimes when we mention the word evangelism, pictures are conjured up in your mind that are not exactly what I'm talking about. So let me explain to you what I'm not talking about. I think probably the biggest problem that people have is when they hear the term evangelism, what they think about is Billy Graham. Billy Graham is a great evangelist, and so he puts on these stadium events. And so when you think of evangelism, you think of a baseball stadium full of people and a platform down on the playing field and George Beverly Shea singing songs and Billy Graham preaching and saying at the end of the invitation, you know, now we want you to walk down the aisle, get up out of your seat and walk down the aisle. And I don't know about you, but that kind of picture strikes terror in my heart. I have no interest in that kind of an activity. And yet, unfortunately, that's the idea that a lot of people have of evangelism. They think of Billy Graham. They think of other evangelists that they've heard. They think of big stadium events or huge church evangelistic services. Or maybe you think of TV specials. Again, Billy Graham specials or other evangelists. Since Billy Graham passed away and had really been cutting back on his ministry for several years before he passed away. But before that time, you used to see Billy Graham specials often on TV. Maybe that's what you're thinking about. And again, there are usually TV recordings of stadium events. Maybe when you hear evangelism, you think of a program, okay? We're going to have an evangelistic service here at the church. We're going to have an evangelistic program. Or we're going to go out door to door and we're going to do evangelism. Okay? That's not really what I'm suggesting either. That's not really what I have in mind. Or maybe when you hear that the concept of evangelism, what comes to your mind is a memorized canned speech. Back when I was in college, the big thing then was Campus Crusade for Christ had the Four Spiritual Laws booklet. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you just go page by page through this booklet. It was the same every time. It was a canned speech. It was a canned presentation. You didn't vary. You didn't change from it, alter it at all. You just memorized this speech. You memorized how to go through the booklet. And at the end you say, does that make sense to you? Would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And I don't know about you, but that leaves me kind of cold. I don't want somebody to run me through their canned program. I don't mind if somebody talks to me. I love it when people talk to me. If somebody has something that is important to them, something that they're passionate about and they want to share it with me, man, I love to listen to people share things that they're passionate about. I'm not interested in canned speeches. Maybe you've gone to some sort of a timeshare presentation where somebody's trying to sell you something and they just go through page after page in their notebook and they're just reading the notebook to you and you could go through it a lot faster on your own. That's not what I'm thinking about. So what I'd like to do for the next few minutes, and I'm not sure that we'll get through this morning, but what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is I'd like to look at some evangelism examples. I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Very familiar passage. When you hear John 3, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is John 3:16. Okay? I'd like to go earlier in the chapter, and I want to just look at this scene. I want to look at this story of how this evangelism event happens. Pick up with me John chapter 3. Follow along as I read verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay? Notice the situation. This is not Jesus going out and buttonholing people. This is not Jesus going out and chest-thumping people. You need to be saved! Not doing that. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a religious question. Well, he doesn't really have a question, but with religious discussion. Nicodemus opens the discussion. That's significant. One of the things I'm going to be encouraging us to do is to be alert, to be aware, to have our radar turned on for people around us who express spiritual interest. If we're listening, I believe God will bring those people to us. And I also believe if we've got those first things, the practical principles in Colossians chapter 3 earlier, you know, heavenly perspective, holy living, healthy relationships, godly homes, doing good job on our work as unto the Lord, and we're praying, I believe God will bring people to us. People who are hurting, people who are grieving, people who have spiritual questions. Maybe someone has lost a loved one recently and it has awakened a curiosity in their mind about what happens when people die. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And he's got a religious question, makes a religious statement. We know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus then, once Nicodemus has expressed his spiritual interest, Jesus guides the conversation. He doesn't let Nicodemus have control of the conversation. Jesus takes control of the conversation and directs it. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice, Jesus isn't going to give him isn't going to dump the whole load on him all at once. He's going to give him a little teaser, if you will. He's going to pique his interest. He's going to just give him a little bit and see what Nicodemus does with that. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus is thinking only in the natural physical realm. And unfortunately, we're going to find that true about a lot of people that we talk to. Their focus is this world, physical, natural. So Jesus takes control again. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is giving him more. Jesus is giving him enough to get him confused, because too many people are self-satisfied with what they believe. Sometimes we need to say things to shake them up a little bit, to disrupt their complacency and help them to realize that what they think is true isn't true. And what they have held to be true is not true. And then that can open the door for us to share the truth with him. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus waits until Nicodemus asks for more. He doesn't keep pressing. Some people will say, no, you need to keep the pressure on the person. You need to not let up. You need to keep the pressure on them until they finally trust Christ as their Savior. I don't see Jesus doing that. He disrupts Nicodemus's thinking. He gives him some truth that is contrary to what Nicodemus is used to thinking, and Nicodemus is confused. And Nicodemus then asks him, how can these things be? It's not really clear where this discussion with Nicodemus ends and where maybe John's commentary begins. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus didn't go out into the marketplace and buttonhole Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him. Nicodemus asked the question. Jesus then guided the conversation, not in necessarily in the way Nicodemus wanted it to go, but in the way Jesus knew it needed to go. And he takes him to the important fact that he needed to believe in him. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then you have John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have it eternal life. Could you do something like that? If somebody came to you with a spiritual question, if somebody posed a spiritual curiosity, could you dialogue with them? Could you maybe ask some further questions to see where they're at, to see what they're thinking, and then lead them from there to understanding Jesus died for them and rose again, and they need to accept him? Could you do that? It doesn't sound nearly so threatening, does it? Because the other person has initiated the conversation. They have started by asking a question. But why did Nicodemus go to Jesus? Because Jesus had a reputation. Beloved, why are people going to come to us with their spiritual questions? Co-workers, people at your neighbors or around you, why are they likely to come to us? Remember those practical principles? Because they're going to watch our heavenly perspective and our holy behavior and our healthy relationships. They're going to see that there is something different about us. We'll talk about this more later on as we go through this passage. But if somebody comes to you, man, it's like falling off a wet log to take somebody who asks a question like Nicodemus did and go from there to sharing the gospel that they need to hear. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about something that is terribly frightening and scary and that nobody can do. You can do this. Go to chapter 4 with me, John chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples are traveling. He left Judea, verse 3, went away into Galilee, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. It's not technically true. The Jews went from Judea to Galilee without passing through Samaria all the time. The way they did that was they would go around the east side of the Jordan River and cross up past the area of the Samaritans and then cross the Jordan River back. They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were generations earlier when the northern kingdom of Israel fell. Many of the Jews were deported. Some of the poorest of the people were left. And then the Assyrians brought in Gentiles and they intermarried, they commingled. And so the Samaritans are considered half-breeds. The Samaritans were hated by the natural Jews. They were considered compromisers. They were considered dogs. They were considered unworthy. So when it said he had to pass through Samaria, it's because he had an agenda. And what's precious about this his agenda starts with one woman. One woman. He's not going to have a big stadium meeting. He's not going to have a big crowd like a church meeting. He's going to talk to one person. One-on-one. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Notice, evidently, John didn't trust that his readers might understand the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, so he adds that parenthetical comment, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus gets this woman's attention. And he doesn't do that by spouting some theological message. He doesn't do it by buttonholing her and saying, "You need to believe in Jesus as your Savior." You know how he gets her attention? By treating her with respect. By treating her with respect. Normally a Jew to a Samaritan wouldn't have had anything to do with him. He wouldn't have dreamed of asking him for a drink of water. Ah, but it's even worse. Because he's a Jewish male and she's a Samaritan woman. And normally, males and females wouldn't interact like this. So Jesus has already broken two social taboos. He's a Jew talking to a Samaritan and he's a male talking to a female. And asking her for a favor. We honor people when we ask them for their help. Sometimes we think, "Well, I don't want to ask anybody for any help. I don't want to be a burden to anybody." You know, many times people would love to help us if we just let them. If we just let them know we could use some help. Maybe it's something like shoveling snow, shoveling sidewalks. Maybe you help your neighbor shovel their walks and they help you shovel your walks. Treating each other with respect. He gets her attention, so much so that she questions him. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" Jesus ignores her question. That's an important trait to be able to do. Sometimes people will come to us with questions that are not really that important. Don't allow yourself to get distracted by unimportant questions. Jesus turns the discussion to spiritual things. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11. Now she's confused. Just like Jesus confused Nicodemus, he's confusing the Samaritan woman by transitioning from a physical discussion, from an earthly discussion, to a spiritual heavenly discussion. He confuses her because that keeps her asking questions. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She's asking a question. She's kind of baiting him. Jesus isn't going to take the bait. He's going to keep his focus on the discussion. Jesus answered and said to everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now he's got her attention. She's still thinking physical, but he's got her attention and she's asking for more. Many times we give people too much information at the start. We should give them a little bit of information and let them ask us for more. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way out here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Ah. Jesus has an advantage here over us in that he knows information about this woman that we wouldn't have known. Except that, normally the women of a town would come out early in the morning to draw water, and they would come out in groups. It would be a social time. That's their coffee club, so to speak. This woman is coming out at midday because she didn't have a very good reputation among the other women in town. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Notice she doesn't elaborate on that any. But Jesus knows. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Notice again, he is getting her attention. He's getting her attention. He's getting her to ask more questions, her to follow up, so that he has every right to continue the discussion because she's asking for it. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." If she just stopped there, it would have been okay. But now she's going to introduce a theological debate. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." She's still thinking physical. She wants to argue about location of worship. And Jesus wants to turn the discussion to spiritual. Verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When this one comes, he will declare all things to us." Ah, Jesus has her right where he wants her. She brings up the promised Messiah. Why? Because he has gently guided her by asking questions, directing the conversation, turning the conversation consistently from the physical need to the spiritual need. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's where we want to get the conversation to. Telling them that Jesus is the salvation. He is the Savior who God has sent into the world. Can you do that? He encounters this woman, and the scene starts by him showing her respect. By him not dismissing her like most Jews would have done to a Samaritan, like most men would have done to a woman. He showed her respect. He guided the conversation from the physical to the spiritual, and he ended up presenting himself as the Savior. We can do that. This is not threatening and scary. This is just dialoguing with a person, listening to them, following up on what they're saying, correcting misconceptions, and leading them to Jesus. Look at one more with me, and then we'll quit for today. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Philip has had a profitable ministry in Samaria. Acts 8:26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So Philip, in obedience, goes where the Lord directs him. He sees a chariot. The Holy Spirit says, "Catch up with this chariot. Join this chariot." Verse 30, Philip runs up, hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. He's reading Isaiah 53, prophecy of Jesus as the one who is dying for the sins of the world. And Philip doesn't start saying, oh, let me tell you about that. He asks a question. Asking a question of a person is one of the least threatening, most disarming ways of getting them involved in a discussion that you can then direct to spiritual things. You ask him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Philip says, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. In each of these cases, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and now Philip with the Ethiopian, the individual who needs to hear about Jesus has invited further conversation. It's not a matter of going out and insulting people or assaulting people. It's a matter of listening and paying attention and being sensitive and loving people and knowing where you want the conversation to go. With Philip and the Ethiopian, again, like slipping, falling off a wet log, somebody's reading Isaiah 53, verse 34, eunuch asks him a question. Please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That's the goal, to preach Jesus to people, to introduce Jesus to people. Listening to where they are, granting them respect, asking leading questions, letting them ask questions, not allowing yourself to get distracted by theological disputes or discussions with, like, the woman at the well want to argue about location of worship. This is practical evangelism, beloved. Jesus discussing with Nicodemus one-on-one, Jesus and the woman at the well, Philip and the Ethiopian. Is this threatening? Is this scary? Is this hard? Not if you love people. Not if you respect people. And if you treat people with kindness and respect. Oh, but remember some of those practical principles? We need to demonstrate humility. We need to demonstrate humility in our dealings with people. Evangelism is merely presenting the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, presenting that good news to people and inviting them to receive him as their Savior by faith. Can you do that? Is that threatening and scary? Doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be. And then you listen and you answer questions and you gently guide the discussion until you have finished telling them what they need to hear about Jesus. Evangelism. If we have these other areas of our life in line, I believe God will bring people to us, people who need, I think about the Steve Green song, people need the Lord. People need the Lord. We realize how people need the Lord and how serious the need is and the seriousness of the consequences if they don't accept him. We're going to be looking for opportunities to share Jesus with them. We'll finish talking about this next week. Well, we won't finish. We'll talk about it some more next week. We probably won't finish next week. Okay. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, somewhere along the line, you brought somebody into our life who told us about Jesus. Maybe it was in a large meeting, stadium, some evangelist like Billy Graham. Maybe it was in a church service. Or maybe it was in a home. Maybe it was at work. Maybe it was in a car or walking in a park. Father, somebody loved us enough to share the gospel with us. I pray, Father, that you'll give us that kind of love for others. Can it be uncomfortable? Sometimes. Are there risks involved for us personally? Sometimes. But how serious is it if people leave this life without Christ? If we really take that danger seriously, we'll be willing to take those risks. Help us, Father, to love people like Jesus did. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.